Thank you, Dr. Jones. Now, will you please, for scripture reading, turn to the prophet Ezekiel. When you found it, will you turn to chapter 47, right at the end of his long prophecy? I want you to remember the meaning of his name. Ezekiel means strengthened of God. And as a servant of God, he is a wonderful illustration of the New Testament fact that we can be strengthened with might by God's Spirit in the inner man. That God, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. In this chapter that we're going to read, or part of it, he tells us of a tremendous experience God gave him, which is illustrative of a tremendous experience that God can give to me, to you, yes, right tonight, here. Ezekiel 47, verse 1. Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate, by the way that looketh eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through the waters, were to the loins. Afterwards he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river, there were very many trees on one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issued out toward the east country and go down into the desert, and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. It shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come hither, for they shall be healed. And everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglim. There shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed, they shall be given to salt. And by the river upon the banks thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose life shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his month, because their water they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Now tonight we want to ask the Lord to teach us some lessons from this amazing experience that God gave to the priest Ezekiel. He was led away captive to the distant Euphrates Valley, and his calling to his service as a priest called him to minister to these captives who toiled under the boiling sun as slaves, captives in a distant land. By his side, Ezekiel had a precious young wife. And for 5 years, husband and wife toiled, sitting where the slaves sat. One day, God in the morning told Ezekiel that he was going to take away his wife. He was going to lose her that day. God uses the little name for that precious wife, Desire of Thine Eyes. And she died, but that morning he spoke to the captives, and when night came, he went out again in his ministry and spoke to them, even though his heart was stricken. And as you ponder this book and you follow through, you see he passed through deep, deep, deep experience. Now there comes a time in this book when, standing there amongst the captives, behind all the dark clouds, he sees, for he was a seer, he sees prophetically God's great plan moving forward into the future. He realizes that there will come a time of tremendous crisis, a time when once again Israel will be brought through her agony and trial. And he sees her actually gathered back to the old land that she had been dispersed from. And if you want an understanding of Israel's relationship to the power of the North Russia, I would urge you to read Ezekiel very carefully. In contrast to Ezekiel, Daniel was led into Babylon and in the big city was exalted to be a young prince. And he, in his vision, saw the relationship of Israel with the Western power, the Roman Empire. He saw in the great head of gold, right through the image, down to the legs of iron and clay, a picture of Israel's relationship to those dominating Gentile powers who one day would be smashed and broken and the kingdom, the eternal kingdom, would come in. Whereas Jeremiah, left in the land with tears on his cheeks, watching the crushed and bruised nation, he saw visions entirely different to Ezekiel and Daniel. He saw the day when that groaning, tearful people would one day see the light bursting through the clouds, and once again Israel taken up and blessed with David's greatest son as king. These old Jewish prophets are tremendously up to date. Now I believe that this experience of Ezekiel is undoubtedly something that has a prophetic future. I would dare to say to you, I believe that there will come a day when the feet of Jesus will touch the Mount of Olives, when there'll be earthquake and geographical experiences in that land, and a release of tremendous water that will flow down toward the Dead Sea, bringing life in the desert. But we are not going to look at those things now. We are not dealing with prophecy. We are dealing with a man's experience. As I read through these chapters, I notice that we come to the promises of chapter 36. The valley of dry bones, the gathering of the dry bones back to be a living, standing army of living people in chapter 37. The great Russian northern chapters of chapter 38 and 9, until you see Israel restored. And then there creeps into this prophecy a word that you will find again and again and again. Somebody, he says, brought me. He brought me here and he brought me there. He brought me to show me this and to show me that. And the man with the measuring line goes out over the land. And the great chapters move to a close. And the book closes with the words, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Once again, Israel restored, the Lord in his rightful place, the glory of the Lord, making Israel the center of world government and blessing. Now in the portion I read to you just now, did you notice in chapter 47 it says, And he brought me. He brought me to the door of the house, this wonderful new built house, now filled with the glory, the Shekinah glory of God that's returned. And he said, Waters issued out from under the threshold of the house, eastward. Standing there on the mountain tops of Jerusalem, he looks out over the valley of the Kidron, he looks down toward the barren land, toward Jericho, and the Jordan Valley, and the rolling barren wilderness, and the Dead Sea lying like a pocket. And he sees the waters that are flowing, we are told, from the inner sanctuary, verse 12, the waters they issued out of the sanctuary. We are told that they moved eastward by the way, verse 1, of the altar on the right side. And wherever they went, they brought blessing. Somehow, as you see the rivers flowing, the fishing was good. The trees were growing, bringing forth their fruit every month. And the picture that is built up is one that's all so thrillingly encouraging. Now, I want to point out to you, it's one thing to be brought, and it's another thing to be led. You know, the word brought could mean that someone is coming to catch hold of your hand and drag you into an experience. But if you take a hand that's outstretched and you let that hand lead you into an experience, it's so different. And I hope tonight, as a result of our gathering round God's Word, there will be a hunger and thirst in my heart and yours to be led by our living Lord into a deepening experience of life in the Spirit. Look at that verse 2. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward and led me. A willing Ezekiel is being led into a deepening experience in the waters. He wants it. He can trust the one who's willing to lead. Are you willing to do that? Would you let your lovely Lord Jesus, the one who perhaps on Monday night revealed your sin and shame and defeat, the one on Tuesday night who showed you the way of cleansing and restoration and the possibility of living cleanly in a dirty world, the one who came last night to claim your lordship and said, I want to be Lord of all, would you let that lovely Lord Jesus take you by the hand and lead you into a deepening experience of fullness in the Spirit? Would you be willing? May I point out to some of you who are really studying your Bibles, and I know I've got some great Bible students here, that the Holy Spirit is found all through the Bible, this gracious person of the Godhead. You open your Bible and begin to read, In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Here he is, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water, and God said, Let there be light! There was light. You move to the end of your Bible, and you come to the closing verses, and you see him there, still busy. And the Spirit! And the bride! Oh yes. He had gathered out of lost Adam's race a people for Christ. captured their hearts by the love of Christ. And now they're linked with the Spirit in the continuing work of invitation. The Spirit and the Bride say, come! And the book of God is drawing to its close with the last words of the waiting Savior. Surely I come quickly, and every heart that loves him responds, even so come, Lord Jesus. And the word of God has drawn to its close. All through the Bible you will see the Spirit's gracious work. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, check me and challenge me, but whenever there's a picture of the Holy Spirit, in every case, it seems, it's a moving picture. The types of our lovely Lord Jesus very often are solid pictures like this. That rock was Christ. But when that rock was smitten, out came the waters flowing to meet the need of Israel in the desert. And wherever you read of the Holy Spirit, it's a moving picture. Flowing waters. Falling mantle, rain, wind, oil permeating down to the beard and skirts of the high priest. Always a moving picture of the gracious influence and work of God the Holy Spirit. And as you see the glory of God filling the sanctuary, and you see the waters coming out from the sanctuary by way of the altar and flowing down into the desert places, what an amazing picture it is of the Holy Spirit's gracious work and blessing. And someone says, Ezekiel, let me take your hand and bring you. Are you willing to be led into the deep experience of going deeper and deeper into the river of God? To a woman at the well, Jesus said, you've been constantly dipping your old water pot in Jacob's well. If you only knew and asked of me, I could have given you living waters, springing up into everlasting life. To the crowds in the temple, he stood by the brazen, the laver, and as he watched the priest pouring the water into that big laver, he lifted up his voice and he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit. And so as we take this picture of the flowing river, as the life of God, God the Holy Spirit bringing blessing to the desert, good fishing to the fishers, fruitfulness to those that are hungry. What a picture it is of the work of the Holy Spirit who came on the day of Pentecost, came to abide in our world and do his gracious work amongst us. In the face of the kingdom of darkness in which the Spirit that now dwells in the children of disobedience is at work, he is producing a kingdom in the hearts of men. The Holy Spirit is doing his work, and the river is flowing. Would you like to be led into it? Now notice, he stretches out his hand, and he finds that the man who is leading him measures 1,000 cubits. Now the cubits, pan is supposed to be about 18 inches, and if you will work it out, he measured about 500 yards. Over a quarter of a mile, under a third of a mile, 500 yards out. And taking Ezekiel by the hand, he leads him 500 yards out into the flowing river. And he's only up to his ankles. He's standing there with the water swirling round his ankles. You can't see his toes or his heel or his instep. His feet covered up to the ankles. Now, very quietly, I'm going to ask you if you have ever had the experience Since you were translated out of the kingdom of the darkness where you used to walk according to the flesh, have you had the experience of walking in and after the Spirit? In other words, the Holy Spirit of God has covered your feet, and the whole of your walk as a child of God is now after and in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God controls your walk. Paul, in his epistles, has a good deal to talk about the walk of the Christian. He reminds them of their evil past walk, and he tells them that they've been brought to walk in newness of life, and he throws his whole heart into it. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. He says, as children born into God's family by God's Holy Spirit's gracious work, we should be like our Father. Our Father is light, we should walk as children of light. Our Father is love, God is love, we should walk in love as children of God. And all our walk in newness of life should be under the gracious control of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, let me quote to you some verses well known. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:2. The law of sin and death always wanted to drag me down. It was like the law of gravity pulling me down. But there's come a new law into my life. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's Christ's life made real by the Spirit of God within me, in my dead spirit, a new creation work. And now, as a child of God, I start a new walk. And this is how he describes it. He says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by us, in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, the life of Christ is a life that's far above all law. It's not me trying to keep the law, it's letting Christ live a new life in me. And that new life will be instinctively under the gracious control of the Holy Spirit. And I shall walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And in all the pathways of life, the new walk as a child of God, the waters will be covering my ankles. I am being led into a life in the Spirit. And my walk is in the Spirit, under his control. Oh, dear child of God, do watch that walk of yours and examine it and test it. If that old selfish flesh is allowed to, it will sit on the throne of your life and say to your feet, go this way. That's the pathway you should tread. And even a Christian can live under the control largely of that old flesh and walking in the flesh. God is grieved. I remember, I don't know if I ever told you this story before, but many years ago, I was asked once to play Father Christmas at a children's party. And I certainly tried to deceive those children, I confess to you I did. I got a beautiful mask, you know, with a big beard and a lovely cowl and a huge big robe and great big gloves, and I dressed up and arrived on the scene with a big gruff voice I was putting on. And all the children came round and looked up at Santa Claus, and you can't deceive the children, they knew it was someone dressed up. But the point was this, I was listening to them talking and one was saying, it's Mr. Groves. And another was saying, no, it's Mr. Meadows. But not one of them said, it's Mr. Wildish. you see. Well, I got them all sitting down, and I began to strip the Christmas tree, and I called the names out for the parcels, and they came and took their parcels, and they said, thank you, Father Christmas, thank you, Santa, went back to their seats. So one little girl came up, and she took her parcel, and she said, thank you, Father Christmas, and I expected her to go right back to her seat, but she didn't. She stood there hugging her parcel and looking up at me, and she said, I know who you are. So looking down through my peepholes, I said, you know who I am? Who am I? You're Mr. Wildish. I know you by your seat. Well, I don't know if my feet are very big or just what's wrong with them, but all I do know is this, that little girl I found out was in the same Sunday school with me. I was a teacher and she was a scholar. And she used to sit in her class waiting for Sunday school to open and watch the people arriving and the teachers coming. And Sunday after Sunday, she watched a young man arriving. And she evidently looked me from head to toe, up and down. And when she looked at Santa, the one thing that I hadn't covered and hadn't changed, she looked at and she thought, I know whose feet they are. She found me out. Now, do you know, you can nearly always tell a true Christian by their feet. You say, how? Well, you see, if they're defeated Christians, they walk after the flesh. Oh, they've been saved all right, but they're carnal Christians, and largely the flesh dominates their lives, and they walk after the flesh. But, oh, God's plan that you should walk after and in the Spirit, and all your walks should be under his control in newness of life. For God did a new creation work when Jesus was made real in your dead spirit by the work of the Holy Spirit. Watch your walk. Ask yourself, am I willing to put out my hand and take the gracious hand of my risen Lord? Am I willing to let him lead me into a walk in the Spirit? Now, notice the deepening. The man gets another 1,000 cubits out, and they're now 1,000 yards out. And there's Ezekiel, and he says, I found myself, the water was up to my knees. There's the swirling waters all around him, and he's up to his knees. Well, now you know what the knees spoke of. You know, I needn't tell you, for this cause, says Paul, I bow my knees. It speaks of our prayer life. We fall on our knees because we are conscious of our weakness and our dependence. And knees speak of our wonderful relationship with the eternal throne. To come with boldness led of the Spirit of God, to ask and do business with God, to be intercessors. And I challenge my heart and yours. Have we gone into the river up to the knees? Do we know what it is to pray in the Holy Ghost? In other words, the one who has come within our hearts with the cry, Abba, Father, the cry of a new relationship, is the one who knows the mind of the Father and knows our deepest needs, and he can produce a prayer life, an intercession. It may be with groanings that cannot be uttered. Do you know anything about prayer like that? Now, I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings, but I will say this because it's a conviction with me. I have tried to find in my New Testament one single honest, straightforward scripture after Pentecost that suggests that any born-again Christian should have to pray for the Holy Spirit. I can't find one. But again and again I can find scriptures that suggest that our responsibility is praying in the Holy Ghost. That is the Holy Spirit of God producing a prayer life as an intercessor. Sometimes with groanings that cannot be uttered to do business with God in the face of a perishing world. What do we know about this? Is it something we really want? Well, you say, Mr. Wildish, don't you think we should pray for the Holy Ghost? Well, I think you'll find it in that little book, The Glorious Secret. I gave a story from Jamaica. A dear friend of mine was having tent meetings in Jamaica. God was greatly using him. Every night a man on horseback would come from a village about 10 miles away, and hitching his horse outside the tent, he would come in and rejoice in all that was happening. And he would go up to my friend and say, "Listen, I'm praying every day that you'll come to my village and my district." My friend smiled and said, "I'm sorry, we are moving off to the next village in this direction." Campaign came to its end, and as he went to make some inquiries about things in this direction, every door seemed to close. And eventually he had to take the tent and all the equipment and move it to this village where this man had come from, and he planted it. And when it was all ready to start a campaign, they said, "We'll start with a prayer meeting." No prayer, no blessing. Little prayer, little blessing. Much prayer, much blessing. We'll start on our knees before God. So a group of people gathered for the first meeting, a prayer meeting, and the man who used to travel 10 miles to the distant village, who had been praying for God to send the tent to his district, was the first man to spring to his feet in that prayer meeting. How do you think he prayed? Do you think he agonized and went on in prayer, "Oh God, we ask thee, oh God, give the tent to our district, please send the tent to our district, we are"? Of course he did. He didn't pray for the tent, he prayed in the tent. The Holy Spirit of God is in our world. And you can't be a Christian without him living in your heart. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? You can't have Christ without the Holy Spirit. He's the one who makes him real in your dead spirit with a new life toward God. What we've got to do is to yield to his claims and enter into his fullness and control, that ungrieved he might possess Christ's possessions and in us magnify Christ through us. And it is prayer in the Holy Spirit that is so vitally needed. What do we know about? Now, do you want to be led to this? Oh God, some of us feel ashamed as we think of our prayer life. It's our weak spot. Some of us think, Lord, of the busy program of preaching, going places, doing things here, there, busy little folks, but so barren. Why? Because we very rarely tread that new and living way led by the Holy Spirit to the risen Christ at his throne and draw upon his unlimited supplies. Because we very rarely know what it is to lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting to do business as intercessors. Do you want it? Oh, Granny. Oh, Mother Heart. Oh, sir, in the evening of life, here's a great ministry in the Holy Spirit for you. Don't look back and say, "Well, I can't do this and I can't do that. The elastic has all gone out of my legs and the days of my youthfulness and strength are over." No, there's a ministry of prayer, praying in the Holy Spirit that can touch the ends of the earth. You may not be able to go to Congo or Vietnam. You may never tread the hills of Cuba or the Amazon jungle. But you can touch them by the throat. What do we know of praying in the Holy Spirit? Now, The hand is outstretched, and the tug is on, and being led another 1,000 cubits, and now he's 1,500 yards out in the swirling waters, which is just under a mile. And it's come from his knees up to his loins. It's swirling round his middle. He's no longer paddling. He's no longer wading up to his knees. It's right up here, and you know that's a rather trying place when you go in swimming on a cold day. You get up to there, and then you hang around, and it's that, you know, up to his middle. Now, what does this mean? Well, I can't resist telling you that there came a dear American preacher from Salina, Kansas, to visit Jamaica some years ago, and he was handling this subject, the river of Ezekiel, and he got Ezekiel up to his middle, and then he got really excited. I can remember it so well. He got so excited, he said, "Praise God, we've got his pocketbook under." Well, something to be said for that, isn't there? To get a man's pocketbook, his bank balance under the waters, under the control of the Holy Spirit. But I think there's a far deeper meaning than that. You see, the loins speak of our fruitfulness, our ability to reproduce. Oh, the wonder of it, that you were born to reproduce. You were born to bring others into the family of God. That your birth was for a purpose, a tremendous purpose. Paul looked back and he said, "He who separated me from my mother's womb, as a little baby I cried and my life had begun." In his tremendous purpose, his plan was to reveal his son in me by a new birth, that I might preach, that I might by my life win others. Are we reproducing? Are we seeing fruit in the Spirit? Now, I am going very cautiously here. I have heard many evangelists, I have heard many dear servants of God in their teaching, flogging God's people and telling God's people, "You must all be soul winners, and if you're not soul winners, you ought to be ashamed of yourselves." Sometimes I have met them, precious Christians, tremendously discouraged because as the months go by, they don't have the joy of winning souls to Christ. And I've had to look into their faces and I've had to tell them, "Listen, don't you worry about that so much. You go on quietly displaying Christ, speaking a word in season, seeking to witness as the opportunities come, but leave the results with the Lord." And then I have told them, "You know, in Skid Row, men on the streets can pull into a mission an old bum, full of drink, down in the gutter. They fill him up with coffee and sober him up to hear the gospel and make the appeal and the wonderful proposal that he could be made a new creature in Christ. And he stumbles to the front and bows in the presence of God and says, 'Jesus, I'll trust thee. Can you do anything for me?' And God is merciful to a sinner. And they say, 'Now listen, you're going to stay with us tonight. We've got a good bed for you.' And the next morning, sleeping, bathed, shaven with a new suit, he looks far more respectable. And he goes through the day, and that night they say, 'Listen, Brother Jim, we're going to put you up on the platform tonight to give your testimony, see if you can win some others for Christ.' And he gets up there, and he looks at them, and he says, 'You all know who I was, and you all know my life, you all know my rotten ways, so you know, Jesus did it, he did it for me, 24 hours ago he did it, and he can do it for you. Will you let him do it, what he did for me?' 10-15 souls stumble forward and they're led to Christ and there's a harvest. Because a child of God, taken like a brand from the burning, has witnessed after 24 hours, 15 souls won. Then I go 3 or 4 miles into the suburbs of the same city And I walk into the study of a dear man of God who's known Christ for 50 years, and you can see the saintly beauty of Christ on his face, and the deep concern for souls upon his heart. You see his Bible and his books and the lined library around him. He's a scholar. You talk with him and you say, "Sir, do you often have the joy of winning a soul for Christ?" And that able teacher of God's word, who is feeding the flock of God and comforting and strengthening and counseling, tears roll down his cheeks, and he says, "No, Brother Wildish, I often mourn over the fact that I very rarely have the joy of winning a soul for Christ." Why? Because he hasn't got the gift of the evangelist. It's a special gift of a man captured by Jesus Christ and given to the church. The reaper's gift, the fisherman's gift. Hasn't got it. May I say to you quite frankly and bluntly and determinedly, successful soul winning is no evidence of a fruitful Christian life at all. On the hills of Jamaica, you can see her, an old negress, sitting on a pile of rocks, earning her few shillings, breaking the rocks for metalling the road. And with a little hammer, she's tap, 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 and the rock breaks, and she's tap, 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 and the rock breaks. And she makes her pathetic few shillings, breaking rocks. I go up to her and I say, "Good morning, missus. Tell me, how many taps does it take to break that rock?" She looks at the rock and her little hammer and looks up into my face and she says, 7 or 8. And I say to her, "Which one gets the credit for breaking the rock?" She says, "The last one." "But would it break if there wasn't a first and second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth tap?" "No, Master." One day, the skilled evangelist, the man who sees them streaming forward as he makes the appeal, in the judgment seat of Christ will see that there were many taps behind every decision of the will which he stormed as an evangelist and asked for a decision for Christ. A mother's prayer. A friend's fit words spoken in school days. A godly pastor. And so the links are forged one by one until at last the last one comes. And it isn't everyone's work to forge the last link, to have the credit for winning a soul for Christ. Each link is equally important in the sight of him. You go on with your work. Don't bother about results too much. Display Christ. Speak the word in season, and the fruit of the Spirit is soul winning. No! The fruit of the Spirit is love, the lovely Christ. The lovely Christ in all his wonder, the joyful Christ, the peaceful Christ, the long-suffering Christ, the meek, gentle Christ, will be seen in your life. I remember bobbing in the sea on the north coast of Jamaica with Billy Graham just before he went off to South America for his crusade. He was relaxing. And as we up to our necks in the blue Caribbean talked, prayed, spent those hours of fellowship in the sea, I remember saying to him, "Billy, would it surprise you one day if your mother got a bigger reward than you at the judgment seat of Christ?" His blue eyes looked into mine and he said, "No," he said, "Harold, I wouldn't be a bit surprised. I think that's what's going to happen." A little Carolina mother who got up at 5 in the morning to run the dairy and to get the breakfast, to get the kids off to school, and her husband satisfied to go out to his farm. The little busy mother and builder of the home who opened the farm kitchen to let the preachers come in to preach the gospel, and a lanky leg boy sat listening to them and got through the long years a deposit of truth that one day sprang to life when an evangelist said, "Will you decide for Christ?" And he came forth. Oh, don't get things out of proportion. Fruitfulness is the lovely Christ being displayed in your life toward others as they watch you. Are you up to your loins yet in the river of God, reproducing, whether you see it or not, the loveliness of Christ toward us? Then comes the last one, and he's led another 1,000 cubits, and he's over a mile out now, and now he's swimming. And oh dear, my, if you go to the ocean, you wouldn't want to go paddling, would you? Swimming. And you can see the head of Ezekiel bobbing up and down in the waters. And here's the point. The deeper he got into that river, the less of Ezekiel that was seen. Ezekiel's disappearing. Not I. He's in the river of God, swimming. And I believe I am right in saying that the love of Christ, that love that captures hearts and produces what God seeks worshippers, is pictured here. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. The highest thing in Christian living is worship. Worshipping God in spirit and in truth. The worthyship of Jesus Christ capturating a life so that that life, as far as the man and woman, disappears, but Christ is made magnificent, the worthy one is seen. Are you living a life of worship? Oh, I know you go to the hour of worship on Sunday to worship God, but that's not it. I know you sit in a place of worship for a few hours, but is it a life of worship 7 days a week? The Spirit of God, ungrieved, can draw out your affections and all you have to Christ, the worthy one, and everything you have is at His disposal. And you are swimming in the river of God. You say, "I'd like to stay there." No. The one that took him out deeper and deeper is the one that brought him back to the bank and showed him wherever the river flowed that the fishing was good, right down to the Dead Sea, which you could never catch a fish in before. Now on the northern and southern bank, they're fishing and catching fish like the Mediterranean fish. Wherever the river flows, the desert is turning into fruit trees, every month bearing their fruit. I tell you, this is an experience that can send you out to fishing and fruit-bearing in a way that you've never known before. Is it something you want? To be led into the fullness, into the life in the Spirit? The life that covers your ankles and controls your walk as you walk in the Spirit? That comes to your knees as you pray in the Holy Spirit? It comes to your loins as you produce fruit in the Spirit. What is to swim in? Worshipping in the Spirit. A life of worship. Do you want it? Do you want Him to lead you? Or no? I hardly know what to do at this moment, but I feel constrained to bear my heart to you. I haven't often told this story. One night, I was in a village on the Demerara coast of British Guyana, South America. My wife was 60 miles away in the mission house in Georgetown with our little girl, our firstborn Joy. I was conducting a mission in a very tough village, sin-soaked, superstition, immorality. get into the building night after night, there came a crowd of people, sweating humanity. People who had worked on the plantations, the sugar estates, the open fields during the day came crowding in. Night after night I preached and nothing happened. Preached all I knew as hard as I could. I used every gift I've got. Nothing happened. Seemed as if my words were hitting concrete and coming. And I got discouraged. God never uses discouraged men. It's the biggest tool in Satan's hands. And I was lonesome and homesick. I don't want to pile it on, but I just want to tell you I was living at the back of a building in a wooden room. It was so hot that I couldn't bow the knee in prayer without turning into a bath of perspiration and being soaking wet. All night the mosquitoes were buzzing and buzzing and buzzing. During the day, the sand flies were out. Three times a day, a dear Christian brought me some very, very, very difficult food to eat. So oily and greasy. The homesick young missionary longed for the campaign to be over, that he could get out of the village and back to the comfort of home and loved ones. Defeated. It was about 5 o'clock that afternoon. I walked down to the sea, the muddy seaside. And I looked out over the sea across the rolling Atlantic and thought of mum and dad and brother in England and loved ones over there. And I thought of my loved ones 60 miles down the coast in the big city. And I thought another meeting tonight to get through, another sermon to preach. Counting the hours now. To get out. And all of a sudden across the sea there came a light breeze. And I gulped it in, I gulped it in, I filled my lungs, I took it in till the lungs were full, breathed out and took it in again. It seemed to be refreshing to the physical man, the little breeze just wafting off the sea, not the blue seas of Florida or Jamaica. The muddy old seas of Demerara, the mudbank. As I did it, I know whose hand it was. And I know he wanted to bring me. But I was willing to put my hand in his to be led. And as I stood there gasping in this air, I said, O God, if only the gracious fullness of thy provision, the Holy Spirit, was mine. If only ungrieved he could possess thy possessions, for you redeem me by your blood. If only I could know his fullness, I could go back to victory, even in the place of the city. And I dropped on my knees, and as I gulped in the air that came off the ocean, in faith I said, according to my capacity, O God, I take of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I want nothing to stop him filling and magnifying Christ in my life, to make use of me whatever you like, Lord. By faith I breathed of his fullness, and he led me to the waters. I went back to the same old room, to the same old darkness that came, to the same old buzz of mosquitoes, to the same old rather sickening food, to the same old meeting of sweated humanity. But that night, somehow the first beginning of the meeting, I felt every word was hitting. Flesh and blood. Mind and heart and will. When I finished, no great sermon, no different to any other night. But when I finished, and I said, oh, I'm going to send you to your homes now. This meeting will break up quietly. But if there's any of you who feel God is speaking to you, will you stay to get right with God? Stay in your seats if you want to get right with God. And I dismiss the meeting. And bowed. No one moved. And I said again, if I want those of you who would like to go quietly to leave, and if any would like to stay quietly, stay if we could help you to get right with God. No one moved. Strange conviction had fallen upon the congregation. And all I could do was to turn and say, if any of you are Christians, and I knew there were a number, I should help those around you. And I went down and spoke to one and gathered a little company together and spoke to another. And that night, we were dealing with people till those wee hours of the morning, 1 and 2 o'clock. Campaign ended and I went back home. Years have rolled past. 3 years ago, I went back to British Guiana for their Easter conference in the big city of Georgetown. When it was over, I said to a young missionary there, Ronald Aldrich, I said, Ron, could you take me down the coast through the old villages where I used to preach the gospel in the open air in those early days? We got in the car and we went through village after village after village after village. And all of a sudden, we came to this village. We passed the coconut trees, I could see the same old muddy seas lapping. We came into the heart of the village and we turned round and he brought the car to a stop and pointed over, and instead of the old ramshackle hall, there was a big new building, whitely painted, enlarged. The work had grown. We sat in the car looking at it. And all of a sudden a strange thing happened. A Negro came out and stood on the corner, a man about 50 years of age, and he looked over toward the car and he saw us sitting there. And all of a sudden I saw him staring. And then he started to run. And he ran to my side of the car and I can see that face now looking for the window. Is it Brother Wildish? I said, yes. What's your name? Told me his name. Oh, he said, to see you again. That night. He said, oh, Brother Wildish, we never ceased to talk of that night. That night many were saved in this village.